scripture text this morning will be Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and that's on page 863. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
So this morning we're pressing ahead in our study of Luke's gospel, where once again we find him, that is Jesus, engaged in public ministry. As we go through Luke, you'll see Jesus teaching here, and then there you'll find him ministering through healing and casting out demons and performing other great works. And we've just made it through a sermon, and now we're going to get to see Jesus in action as he continues to reveal more about himself and more about ourselves through the things that he does. And today we look at two healing stories, both of which force us to come to grips with a real pressing question. It's a question that you can't really avoid when you understand what Jesus has done here. And the question is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus that can do such things? This passage is going to teach us a lot about Jesus and reveal a lot about who he is. But these passages, these texts, these stories also, as I said, reveal a lot about the type of person that Jesus visits and helps. Okay, and some of you are in desperate need of a saving, healing encounter with Jesus Christ. And so I trust that this will be helpful to you as we look to these stories to reveal something about Jesus, but also something about ourselves and something about the type of people that Jesus typically helps and saves. So the way I propose that we come at this is by looking at three aspects of a visit from Jesus. And this is going to serve as your outline if you're going to take notes on the back of your bulletin. This will be the outline that you can use. First of all, we want to see the appropriate appeal for Jesus' help. The appropriate appeal for Jesus' help. Second, the regular recipients of Jesus' help. And third, the right responses to Jesus' help. The appropriate appeal, the regular recipients, and the right responses. A-R-R. And we're still a couple of months away from International Talk Like a Pirate Day. Nevertheless, the outline of today's sermon is R. Okay? That'll help you hopefully to keep track of where we're at and maybe remember it when you go. We'll start with the appropriate appeal for Jesus' help. You know that there's a right way and a wrong way to ask for things. It's a full-time job for Jamie and I right now, teaching our 2.5-year-old this lesson. Okay, so we're teaching him to say, "Help, please," when he needs help, instead of whining or crying. And he says it, but he says it in a very demanding way. Okay, he's like, "Hot peas, hot peas, hot peas." Never before have you encountered such a polite kid who's so demanding. When I was 13 or 14, in the summertime, just like this, I went camping for the week with my friend Paul and all of his extended family. And I distinctly remember him one day saying to his Aunt Laura, "Hey woman, do yourself a favor and get me a drink." As it turns out, that's not the right way to ask for a drink. Who knew? Who knew? But we certainly learned in the fury that descended upon him in that moment that there's a right way and a wrong way to ask for things. What is the right way to ask for Jesus' help? Well, this first story, it shows us both the wrong way and the right way to ask for Jesus' help. So the setting, as we get into this story, the setting is Capernaum, which is perhaps familiar to you because this is a village that Jesus visits frequently. This serves in his Gospels as a sort of home base. And it's part of the larger Jewish region that was under Roman rule at that time. And so there were in Capernaum, as in all of the areas surrounding, there were all kinds of soldiers that were milling about, reporting to Herod Antipas. He had a contingent of soldiers that would help rule and enforce law. And our story features one of those soldiers, a centurion. And the deal with this centurion is that one of his servants, apparently this is a highly loved, highly valued servant, this servant was on death's door. But the centurion had heard about this man Jesus, who not only taught with authority, but he was known to cast out demons and to heal all kinds of people from all kinds of diseases and calamities. And so verse 3 tells us that this centurion sends some of the elders of the Jews to Jesus. He sends a contingent of Jewish elders, Jewish religious leaders, to Jesus for the purpose of asking Jesus to come and help this centurion so that his servant might be healed. Do you see kind of how it's set up there? The problem, the issue. And at this point in the story, we're not exactly sure why the centurion sends these Jewish religious leaders to Jesus instead of him going to them directly. The real reason will come out soon enough, but at this point, it's enough to note that in that time and in that culture, it was quite common to do that sort of a thing. In business dealings or just even in personal relationships, to use intermediaries, kind of go-betweens, people that would go between two parties who perhaps were strangers to one another or who were divided by culture or status. You send someone as the mediator, so to speak, the go-between, the broker, to help broker that relationship. And we still do this today to some degree, don't we? If you're talking with a friend and it comes out in the conversation that you could really use one of those propane cooker stands for a corn roast that your church is going to have in a couple of weeks, you know, that just comes out in conversation. And your neighbor says to you, my next door neighbor has a ton of those things. Well, what do you say? You say, "Hey, do you think you could ask him if I could borrow one? And the friend doesn't say, well, ask him yourself. No, the friend is happy to be the intermediary there. You don't know the neighbor. He knows both of you, so he can kind of mediate that relationship. And he's more than happy to ask if you and the church can borrow a propane cooking stand for a corn roast that's coming up. We use this technique all the time, right? We use it in fourth grade to get girls to go steady with us. You know, you can't ask them directly. You have to ask a friend to ask them out for you. Fourth graders, I'm not suggesting that you go steady with a girl. I'm just saying that that's typically what happens. And it's how 40-year-olds, it's the technique that 40-year-olds use to get cool stuff, to borrow really helpful things. So the centurion sends his friends, these elders of the Jews, to ask Jesus if he can come and heal this critically ill servant of his. And it seems clear, that it becomes clear, let me put it that way, that the centurion and the Jews hadn't really discussed how they would ask, you know, the things that they would say in order to ask, because we're going to discover very quickly here that their appeal is completely inappropriate. Okay? It's exactly the wrong way to ask for Jesus' help. Their appeal is described here in verse 4 as earnest and a sort of pleading. Okay, they come to Jesus and they are working hard. They're begging Jesus, and that's because they believe that they need to really work hard to sell this to Jesus, okay? So they're going to list all of the reasons why Jesus ought to help this centurion. And the bottom line, let me just give it to you right off the bat, the bottom line of their appeal is the centurion is worthy. He's worthy. You can see that even in your text. That's the language that they use. He's deserving, they believe. You know, and this for a couple of reasons. First of all, he loves our people. You know, he's not like these other Gentiles who are stationed all around here who despise us and they revile us, can't stand us. No, this centurion happens to be a pro-Semite. This guy loves us. He loves our people. He's been good and kind to us. He seems genuinely interested in us, in our religion even, and in our well-being. And besides this, Jesus, this centurion actually donated a ton of money so that we could build a synagogue right here in Capernaum. He's not a Jew himself. He's likely a Roman. But here he's given all kinds of money that we, the Jews, could have a place to worship and to gather. What a guy. This guy is amazing. Jesus, you've been to that synagogue. I think you've even taught there. Well, you need to know that none of that would have been possible without this centurion. He's worthy. You really ought to help this guy. You can tell a lot about people by how they make their appeals. Okay, so, for example, I'm sure you could tell from how my buddy Paul appealed to his Aunt Laura that by the age of 14, he was already developing into a male chauvinist pig. In the same way, the manner in which the Jewish elders asked Jesus to help their friend the centurion, well, it's very revealing. It's a tell, right? It shows that they have a works mentality. It lets on that they believe in their heart of hearts that the good things that a person does makes that person worthy, qualifies him to be the recipient of a divine visitation. Do you see? This is what they really believe, because when push comes to shove, when they're asked to appeal, that this is the kind of thing that comes out. The list of things that this guy has done. And before we heap too much scorn on these Jewish religious leaders, let's just go ahead and admit that this works mentality is lodged deep within our own hearts as well. Can you admit that? that the things that we think and say, even the appeals that we make to God, the way that we pray, that the inner dialogue, it more often than not, these things are based on our supposed worthiness, our deservingness, our whether we deserve it. We maintain a list of sins that we have not done. We could come up with a list of virtues that we pursue, a list of people that we're not like. We appeal on the basis of our humble dress and our fervent prayers, our lifted hands, our tearful songs, our recitation of the truth. The fact that we've got doctrine, theology nailed, and we can rattle it off. We count on these things. We count on the separation from the world. We count on the work that we do, the gifts that we give, thinking all the while that these things somehow earn us divine favor. But these are not appropriate appeals. This is the absolute wrong way to ask Jesus for help. And if anyone is here today recognizing yourself to be in desperate need of saving or healing or helping, if you need this Jesus Christ to do that kind of miraculous work in your life, let me suggest to you that you don't appeal to him on the basis of your worthiness. That's not going to get you anywhere with Jesus. Verse 6 does tell us that Jesus went with them to the centurion's house, but I want you to notice what the text does not say. Okay, it does not say, so Jesus went with them, as if that was a consequence of what they had said. It says, and Jesus went with them, and perhaps, if you want to get real technical, I think a more accurate translation is, but Jesus went with them. In other words, not because of their appeal, but in spite of their appeal, Jesus goes with them to the centurion's house. Jesus goes to them, to his house, for his own reasons, not for these reasons that they've just given. So they go to the house, but on the way, as they're getting real close to the house, the centurion sent another delegation. And it's clear that with these folks, these friends that he sends, they had discussed what they ought to say to Jesus. In fact, if you look at the text, it's just, they're just quoting him verbatim. Okay, these friends are just telling Jesus what the centurion has himself said. Okay, it's almost as if the centurion is talking to Jesus, except he's going through these friends. And it's here, it's in this conversation, that we discover the appropriate way to appeal for Jesus' help. This is the right way, okay? And the bottom line is, I'll give you the bottom line for this one again, just like the bottom line for the other guys, the Jewish religious leaders, was he is worthy. The bottom line for this centurion, the message that he wants to get across to Jesus is, I am not worthy. And that is the right way to appeal to Jesus. I'm not worthy. In fact, Lord, I'm not worthy even to have you darken the doorstep of my house. Okay? So don't trouble yourself coming any further. Already, this speech is sounding a bit like some other speeches or other words that we've encountered in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe it's sounding familiar to you. Maybe you're remembering John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 16, who said, in reference to Jesus Christ, he said, I'm not worthy to stoop down even to unbuckle his sandals. That's who John believed himself to be compared to Jesus. And perhaps you might have recollections of what Simon said after he was confronted with the majesty and the power of Christ with the miraculous haul of fish. What did Simon say? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This seems to be the right response and the right words in the face of Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely, altogether worthy, to say, Jesus, You are worthy. I am unworthy that you would even visit me. We'll encounter another example of this, Lord willing, in Luke, when we look at this tax collector that Jesus illustrates about. This tax collector was standing in the temple precincts, and he wouldn't even deign to look up into heaven. So humble was he. But he beat his breast, and he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner, unworthy." That's the message. And it turns out that this is the reason that the centurion sent the Jewish elders in the first place. It wasn't because he thought himself too elite, too important to go to Jesus himself, or that he was too busy to do it, or that he needed others to go and butter up Jesus. No, it was because in his deep humility, listen to him, he says, "I didn't presume to come to you. It would be presumptuous of me to just waltz into your presence like that and ask you for something. I don't presume that." And this appropriate appeal to Jesus has this kind of humility at its heart. It's a recognition of one's own unworthiness in the face of Jesus Christ. And not just humility, but a humility that is mixed with faith. What is faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the certainty of things that are not seen. It's believing confidently with your heart rather than with your eyes. And one thing that you'll notice about this passage is that the centurion never sees Jesus. The whole time, never sees Jesus. He's only heard about him, and he's only speaking to him through mediaries. Okay? He's simply heard about Jesus, and he has believed all of the reports. Even though he hasn't seen these things for himself, he's believed that these things are true. And in particular, he believes two very important things about this Jesus. First of all, he believes that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior. And this is what accounts for the centurion's humility and recognition of his own unworthiness. For as much ranking and social status that this centurion no doubt enjoys, he is very quick to recognize the superiority of the one who is supremely greater than he is. Military men are particularly adept at this, I think, because they learn quickly to, you know, count the stars and look at the person's uniform to see where they are in the pecking order. And there's a good and necessary pecking order in the military, just like there is in the universe. And as much rank and status as this centurion enjoys on the human level, in the military or in society or whatever, he believes himself to be basically a private under the rule of Jesus, the sergeant master. So you couldn't get any different in terms of their status. And in keeping with Jesus' superiority, the centurion also believes Jesus to have the highest power and authority. Someone whose word must be obeyed. Again, as a military man, the centurion knows what this is all about. He experiences this on a daily basis. He is a man under authority. That is, that there are others who are higher in authority and stature and rank than he is. And not only that, but he himself has men over whom he has authority, likely 100 men that he commands. And these men, he understands, instantly obey his orders. There's not even a moment's hesitation. He says, "Go there," and they go. You know, he says to another soldier, he says, "Come here," and they come instantly. He tells a petty officer to jump, and the petty officer says, "How high?" He understands this. But he understands that if this is the case on the human level, then how much more This is a lesser to greater kind of way for him to think. How much more must it be with Christ? His word must be obeyed. He believes about Jesus that his word has authority, and that there's no option here. Anything that Jesus commands must be obeyed. And that, friends, is great faith. In this case, the centurion has the faith to believe that if Jesus was to merely speak the word about his servant's healing, that because of Jesus' superiority and authority, that healing would instantly take place. Even an inanimate object like disease or virus or whatever obeys the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. That's what this centurion believed. That Jesus doesn't even need to be there. Just like his major general doesn't need to be there face-to-face to have an order obeyed, he just has to say the word, and it makes its way down, and it is obeyed instantly. Folks, this is the appropriate way to appeal to Jesus for help. In humility mixed with faith, with a humility that recognizes his great worth and your great unworthiness by comparison, and with a faith that recognizes Jesus' power and authority to accomplish what it is that you so desperately need him to do for you. Without this kind of faith, without this kind of humility, it's impossible to please God. But with this faith, it is possible to make Jesus marvel. You see this from the text? He says to the crowd that's following, including these Jewish religious leaders, basically, wow, did you see that? This is what real faith looks like. I tell you the truth, I have not seen this kind of faith before in my ministry, not even among the people to whom I was sent. Not even to the people who should have been expecting me, who had all the prophets and Old Testament pointing in every page towards me and the reality of this Savior that is coming into the world. There's not this kind of faith even with those kind of people, let alone this pagan Gentile centurion. What faith? And do you see, I don't want you to miss this, that Jesus, this is kind of, you know, in a play or something, they do an aside. They kind of turn aside and address the audience directly or someone else. Well, this is what breaks into the story here, an aside, that Jesus turns and he says this to the crowd. And the reason is because this is a teaching moment. This is a teachable moment. He doesn't want to miss it. He wants everyone there to understand that this is what faith looks like. And friends, this is an aside for us too, as this comes down to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Jesus and Luke are telling us, hit the pause button for a second. Let me turn and just tell you that this is what faith looks like. Humility mixed with this certainty about the things that you cannot see, about what Jesus can accomplish and about who Jesus is. And this is the kind of faith that you need to turn to Jesus Christ with. This is what he responds to. And you'll no doubt have noticed the result here, though Luke mentions it almost as an afterthought. It's kind of funny. Like, this whole passage isn't even about the healing. He just kind of mentions it in an afterthought, that the delegation goes back to the house. And remember, they were very close to the house when the delegation came out, so they didn't have very far to go. They found the servant well. He was up and about, probably whistling a happy tune, waiting on the centurion. Healed instantly by the power of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose the power of God was upon him to heal, we've read here in Luke. And it, how effective is it? Just instantaneously, and it's complete, this healing. And friends, when your faith is placed in Jesus Christ, when you are humble, and in that humility you come forward with faith and it's placed in the right object, Jesus Christ, that hope and trust and faith will never disappoint. It will never disappoint. The one who asks like this receives. The one who seeks like this finds. The one who knocks, well, the door is going to be open to that person. When you come to Christ, whether it be for salvation, which we urge all of you who have not yet done that to do, even today, to come to Jesus, appealing to him for his help and his salvation, maybe his healing, then you come with this kind of humility and with this kind of faith, and you just watch Jesus act. He is eager to save. He delights to save and to help and to heal. This leads us to the next thing that we want to consider, namely, what type of person is the regular recipient of Jesus' help? Is there a particular kind of person? Do they have a when you look at all the people that Jesus saves and helps and heals, do they have a certain common set of characteristics? Are they from a particular demographic? That's the question that we're asking. And to answer this question, we turn to the second story, the one that begins in verse 11. And this time the setting is a little town by the name of Nain, and it is about 10 miles or so southeast a little bit of Nazareth. And Jesus comes into this town, again with his entourage, including his disciples and just a massive crowd of people, kind of a mixed bag of people. Some are admirers, some are curious onlookers, some are those who are his disciples, though not his inner circle. Big group of people following Jesus into town, and as they are entering town, they pass another entourage going out of town. It's a funeral procession. And there's pallbearers who are carrying a body that has been prepared for burial. And there, the text says there's a decent-sized crowd of friends and neighbors, the community, that have entered into the grief of the family. And very common in that day for this to be a whole community affair, to support the family, to enter into their grief. And when I say family here, I mean the mother, because that's all the family that's left. Okay, her husband has died, Luke tells us. She's a widow, and now her only son has passed away. And added to the already overwhelming grief that comes with losing a loved one, a child no less, I mean, that's just intrinsically painful and cause for grief. But added to that is the darkness that is now shrouding this woman's future. You have to understand that in that time and in that culture, a woman, just in general, but a widow in particular, would be unable to care for herself. She has no resources to employment or other economic benefits. She's not even able on her own to meet the basic necessities of life. First, she was totally dependent on her husband for this sort of thing. And then when her husband passed away, she was dependent on her son. And whether or not this son had reached the age where he could begin to support his mother, or whether she was just hoping and had all kinds of hope placed in that boy for her future, for the security of her future, this was a horrible and pitiful situation. But now Jesus is on the scene. And the question is Jesus going to help this woman? Will Jesus help? Now, if this was the 21st century instead of the first century, we would likely predict the answer by playing the identity politics game, which we seem to be so insistent on playing these days. Okay, we apparently, as a people, as a culture, love to divide people up into all of these different groups based on various criteria, you know, skin color, socioeconomic status, gender, at least the gender that a person is currently identifying with, political party affiliation, you name it, we'll divide people over it. Okay, and we'll put people into all of these little camps, and we like to predict people's behavior based on this identity that we assign to them. Okay, so we say, oh, he's a Republican, so he's going to be all about tax breaks for the wealthy. Okay, or she's a Democrat, which means she doesn't care about business at all. All she cares about, all she's focused on, is helping the poor. We predict people's behavior based on their identity. Question is, who does Jesus help? Are there particular people who receive his attention? The answer is found all over the New Testament, but it is, I think, sufficiently seen even in these two stories. Even in these two stories, when you take them together, we see that Jesus is inclined to help both male and female, a centurion and a widow, both Jew and Gentile, this widow, the centurion, those with high social ranking, the centurion, as well as those who are so poor that they don't even know how they're going to survive the winter, this widow. Do you understand that our God and our Savior are no respecters of person? And there's nothing about you that disqualifies you for his help and for his salvation. Nothing that you are, nothing that you have ever done can put you outside of the reach of his grace. You know, sometimes, unfortunately, you might hear Christians say or act like there are certain people that are just too disgusting, and they've done such nasty things that they are outside of the reach of Jesus Christ. And you need to understand that that is baloney. That's a lie from the pit. Our Savior is inclined to help all sorts of people. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. I don't care what color you are, how much or how little education that you have. It matters not how you voted in past elections. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. This is our Savior. And this brings us to another answer, who, you know, we're asking, who are the people who are regular recipients of Jesus' help? And we've seen that Jesus helps all different kinds of people. We've seen from the previous story that he helps those who come to him in humility and faith. Don't forget those things. We're not saying all that we can say. But this story shows us another side. In fact, we have no record of this widow even asking for help. This story shows us that the regular recipients of Jesus' help are those on whom he has compassion. There's your answer. Who's helped by Jesus? Those who he has compassion on. Do you see that in verse 13? When the Lord saw this bereaved mother, the text says he had compassion on her. And that word for compassion there in the original Greek, it's derived from one of my very favorite Greek words, splankna. It just sounds great, doesn't it? Splankna. And that, it refers to this region right here, okay? The guts, the bowels. Splankna. Because that's exactly where you feel the pain in situations like this. When Jesus confronts this funeral procession, and once he figures out the situation, he is literally gutted. He feels this woman's pain in a visceral, moving kind of way. He enters into her pain. You need to understand this about Jesus. Remove it far from your mind that he is just this automaton who has no feelings and he just plows through life, just preaching and teaching. No, he is caring and he is feeling. Friends, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Our King is full of compassion. He's full of pity. He's full of tender sympathy. And what's more, he's going to do something about it. He doesn't just wallow there in his feelings of compassion, but it's a compassion that actually drives him to act on behalf of the person that he is pitying. He's going to do something about this. In fact, this is exactly why Jesus came. Do you remember this from earlier in Luke? He says, I came, the reason I came was to proclaim good news to the poor. Here's a poor person. I've got some good news for her. Okay, I was sent into this world in order to bind up the brokenhearted, people that are weeping and crying and grieving over the brokenness of this world, over death and pain and disease and suffering. I came to put Band-Aids on those wounds. I came to heal that brokenness. So he says to the woman, do not weep. Do not weep. Now, those are words that would be just brutally insensitive. If Jesus was unable or unwilling to do something about it, right? If he just said to her, do not weep, that is horribly insensitive. But as it is, these words are full of hope. When Jesus says, do not weep, you know that he's just on the verge of doing something unbelievable, spectacular. And by the way, just as an aside, you know what else is very, very hopeful? The words that he speaks to us in his revelation about a holy city, a new Jerusalem that one day will come out of the clouds, a city in which he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will have passed away. What hope this is that Jesus tells us. He gives us a glimpse into this as if to say, weep not. There comes a time when all of this weeping will be over because I'm about to do something amazing and spectacular. And Jesus gives us a foretaste of his complete power and authority over death, which is going to be demonstrated most wonderfully and gloriously in the fact that 3 days after he is crucified on behalf of sinners and buried, that he's going to be powerfully raised again to the newness of life, crushing sin and death and the enemy. He's going to show us that, but he gives us just a little foretaste of this by what he does for the woman. Look at verse 14. Stick with me, please, just for another minute or so. He comes up and he touches the bier. Now, I suppose I need to explain this because some of you are a little confused about this. Some of you have been told all your lives that Jesus never so much as touched a bier. Okay? And others of you don't know what a bier is. Well, it's a platform or a bed on which a body or a coffin is laid. It's what the pallbearers would have been carrying. That's a bier, and Jesus touched it. He, caring not for any kind of ritual uncleanness that would result, he doesn't even care about that. Okay, he's showing his tender sympathy and compassion by actually touching all of that death material. And it's kind of a dramatic touch too, you know, as he touches that bier, it makes everyone stop. The pallbearers, they stand still. Everyone's just stopped waiting because you know that you're wondering what's going to happen. And the people know there's no way they could have expected this. That Jesus says to the corpse, as if it was living, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And immediately, the boy, the dead boy, Luke tells you, he doesn't want you to say, oh, this guy was probably just in a coma. He was probably just unconscious and people mistook it. This really wasn't a big deal. No, Luke wants you to understand that this is a real miracle. This kid was dead, and now, responding to the authoritative, powerful word of Jesus Christ, that corpse, that boy, is now sitting straight up and he's speaking. By the power of Christ, he is completely healed. He's alive. And I love what comes next. How sweet is this? Verse 15, and Jesus gave him to his mother.
That is awesome.
There's a little construction there, to his mother. It's found as the scene is described in verse 12, and our English Bibles don't translate it very well. That our Bibles say the only son of his mother, but a more accurate translation is the only son born to his mother. Okay? I think that's important because here that's a scene described at the beginning, that when he was born, this was the only son that was born to his mother, given to his mother in birth. And now we have Jesus, after this boy has been dead, taking the boy and giving him to his mother. And so what you have in the space of just a few verses is a complete restoration, a complete healing, even life from the dead. How good is Jesus? How sweet is Jesus? How powerful is our Savior? All of this because of the compassion of Jesus. And let me just say, what about you? Are you in a pitiable condition this morning? Whether because of sin or circumstance, you've really messed up your life, or the providence of God, it seems, has really been difficult for you. I have good news for you. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, is full of compassion. He's not a robot who sits afar off and just processes your situation analytically. No, he's full of compassion. And those who are weak and downtrodden and sinful and helpless and hopeless, those are the regular recipients of the help and the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus delights to save and to help. And so I say to you, in the words of a well-known hymn, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. He's full of pity, love, and power. He wants to, he desires to heal you and save you. And, my friends, he has the power to do that, to restore you completely to how you were designed, how you were created initially to live, which is for his Father. And Jesus comes to you, a weak and wounded, pitiful sinner. He brings you out of spiritual death into the newness of life, and he presents you to his Father. What a gospel. That gospel is for you, anyone who's in the sound of my voice, who needs this salvation. Come, because this salvation is for you. I want to point out very, very briefly in closing the right responses to Jesus' help. And there's three that I'll fire off in rapid succession, although each of them are worthy of our attention. The first right response is fear. Look at verse 16. It tells us that fear seized them all. It's not quite what you would expect, right? You might expect that overwhelming joy and happiness seized them all, and their funeral was instantly turned into a dance party, you know, an extravaganza, celebration. No, instead they go from weeping to trembling. Because some profound realities are beginning to dawn on them. You understand, don't you, that when you're confronted with a miracle like this, a resurrection from the dead, that there are some very important questions that come flooding into your mind that you have to deal with. They're forced upon you. You can't just push them out of the way. And the question is, who is this Jesus that can do this kind of thing? And it's not going to do you any good to conclude this is just a mere man. Because what mere man can raise the dead? Everyone knows that only God can raise the dead. So, if this man is raising the dead, then the inevitable conclusion that's kind of forced upon you is that we must be in the presence of God. And if in the presence of God, then the only right response is to be gripped by a holy reverential awe that trembles at the goodness and the glory of his presence. And this leads us to the next right response. If in the presence of God, then it's only proper to glorify. Not just fear, but to glorify. Praise him for his goodness and his faithfulness. And for this audience, for this mostly Jewish audience, this means praising God for his faithfulness to the promises that he has made to their forefathers and the covenants that he has entered into with their people. This promise that he has made and has reaffirmed over and over again that he was going to send to his people at some point in the future a great prophet. A prophet in the spirit of Elijah. And what is interesting about this raising of a widow's son is it has a lot of similarities to a really wonderful, great miracle in the stories of Israel's history where the power of God was upon Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 to raise up the only son of a widow from Zarephath who had died. And Elijah is able to do that. And God says through that story and through countless other places in the Old Testament that he is going to send another prophet, a greater Elijah, a great prophet who's obviously going to be much more than a prophet, but is going to be a prophet nonetheless. And certainly not everyone in the crowd understood the full implications of what they had seen and what these things revealed about Jesus, but they understood enough to know that they need to give the praise and the glory to God for what has just taken place here. So fearing, glorifying, and third, finally, telling. Just think about this for 1 second. Do you think that there was anyone there that day in that huge crowd, two crowds that had merged together? Do you think that there was anyone there that day who witnessed a dead boy rise up off of the bier and begin to talk and then go and embrace his mother? Do you think that there's anyone there who wouldn't immediately go home and tell every single person that they came into contact with what they had just witnessed? You know, you know this yourself. You love to tell stories, even stupid stories about the dumb thing that happened to you at McDonald's. You're ready to go tell that to someone else. Right? It was funny what that clerk said to you or did. You want to tell everyone about that. How much more if you witness someone raised from the dead? Thus, Luke accurately records that this report about Jesus spread throughout the whole land, all of Judea, all of the surrounding country. We've got to close. You've been very patient. But as I stand before this crowd of people, right in front of me right now, many of whom have witnessed firsthand the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. He has helped you. He has saved you. Not by works, lest any one of you should ever dare to boast, but in your unworthiness, in your humility, he has come and he saved you. He's raised you from spiritual death. And he set your feet upon a rock. He's given you to the Father. You stand before the Father today, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What is your response? Are you gripped by a fear, the right kind of fear, this holy, reverential fear, knowing that you live every moment before the presence of an almighty God who has saved you? Not a fear that paralyzes you. No, a fear that propels you, that drives you to lead a sober life, a reverent and a godly life. Do you have that kind of fear? Is your life characterized by glorifying God in all that you do and with all that you have because he in his kindness has visited you with salvation? Are you pouring out your lives daily as living sacrifices to his glory? That kind of offering, Scripture tells us, is our only right and reasonable response. That's your reasonable service. And finally, as one who has experienced the compassion of Christ, the miracle of the new birth, are you spreading that report about him throughout the world? Are you spreading that good news, that gospel, throughout Dansville and Hornell and the surrounding country of Wayland and Springwater and Mount Morris and Nunday? Is that your response? That's your right response. This is how, by the way, this is how a centurion hears about Jesus and eventually comes to Jesus in humility and faith, is from the reports of other people. Are you carrying that wonderful, beautiful pattern forward, where you're spreading the report about Christ and people, as a result, are coming to the Savior for the same kind of forgiveness and salvation that you have wondrously received? By God's grace, may these things be so of us. Amen. Amen.